I'd like to start with a little bit of an illustration here. Who knows what this is? Okay, my children know what this is. So, this is wild garlic. And there is a creek in upstate New York where I was walking one day and I came across this little patch of wild garlic. And that's what this is. And it was growing in the shade underneath some trees. And it was growing in some hard-packed clay soil. And it was being choked out by weeds and tall grass. And I like gardening, so I pulled out some of this wild garlic. And it was just like this. This is from the same place. And I took it home and I took the biggest bulbs that I could find and I picked out the biggest cloves that I could find and I planted them in the garden. And then the next year I did the same thing. I picked out the biggest bulbs and the biggest cloves from the bulbs and I planted them again. And I did that for a few years. And I gave this garlic full sunshine and lots of water and nice loose compost, composted soil. And mulch. And from this garlic right here, wild garlic, in a few years, this is what I got. This is a very beautiful purple striped hardneck garlic. It's very good. And this is genetically identical to this. Look at them side by side. So garlic you plant from the cloves. So they're not from seeds, so every year it comes up exactly like the year before. So it's the same root. It just keeps coming up year after year. So this garlic is the same as this garlic. And what's the difference between these two garlic, bulbs of garlic? So this has reached its... This one here is stunted and small and lacking nutrients and lacking everything that it needed to grow well. And this one here reached close to its full potential, probably. So that's an illustration that I'd like to use for our lives. Somehow I'm having a hard time connecting here. I thought I had it right here, and I don't. And my printer wasn't working at home, so I had to do it this way for some reason. Now I'm... let's see. Sorry about this. So, anyways, this garlic is meant to be a picture of our lives and the way connected with God and in walking in union with our Creator, we can grow to our full potential, what God created us to be as human beings. And alienated from God, we are stunted and sickly, and we are not living in harmony with our Creator and the way God intended us to be. So when we are walking in union with our Creator, we will flourish. We will live in prosperity. We will live in richness and in wealth and prosperity the way our Creator intended us to be. And if that sounds too much like a prosperity gospel, relax. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about luxury cars and private jets and vacation homes on Nantucket. I'm talking about something much deeper than these trivial and empty pursuits. Jesus said he came to give us abundant life. In John 10:10, he says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came to give us abundant life. So what is he talking about? Is he talking about our outward circumstances? Or is he talking about something much deeper and enduring and permanent? The gospel is a gospel of prosperity and abundance. And the richness of this gospel is out of this world. So a little later, I want to look at what this abundance looks like. But first, since Jesus came to give us this abundant life, how do we access it? How do I access this richness and prosperity that Jesus talked about? So the title of this message is 3 Steps to Health and Prosperity. 3 Steps to Health and Prosperity. The first step to health and prosperity is crucifixion. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. So Jesus says this in Luke 9, verses 23 to 26. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So Jesus said to take up your cross. But what does it mean to take up your cross? Anyone living in under Roman rule would immediately know what it means to take up their cross. If you saw someone carrying their cross, that meant that person was marching to his death. They were marching to death. And that probably was not a very rare sight in first century Palestine. So Jesus is calling us to die when he says to take up our cross and follow him. He's calling us to die, to be crucified. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this. Paul knew what it meant to take up his cross and follow Jesus. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said this. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ." Paul knew what it meant to be crucified. And in Galatians 5:24, he says this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." and Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For Paul, the cross of Christ meant not only that Jesus' death meant life for him, so that he could live, but it also meant death for him. Jesus died so that through dying with him, I can gain new life. Romans 6, 3-8 says this, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This newness of life, I would contend, that is the abundant life that Jesus said. Jesus said he came to give us abundant life. And then Paul says that we might walk in newness of life. I think this is speaking of this abundant life that Jesus came to offer. It is something that we can experience here in this life, not only in the hereafter. Our hope is in the resurrection, yes, but not only in the resurrection. Continuing on here, verse 5, Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So it's not very complicated. If you're dead, you don't sin. If you're crucified, then you're no longer bound to these enslaving powers. So in this passage, Paul talks about being united with Christ in his death and then also in his resurrection. So the resurrection of Christ means two things for us: walking in newness of life here and now, and a future resurrection. Let me repeat that. The resurrection of Christ means two things for us: walking in newness of life here and now, being raised with Christ here and now, walking in newness of life, and a future resurrection for us. So I know it sounds crazy, but the key to the abundant life is crucifixion, death. The key to true wealth and prosperity is self-denial and death. Dying to self and giving up your rights is actually the gateway to true abundant living. Certainly in the resurrection, but not only in the afterlife. I truly believe it is also for this life. In Luke 12, verse 13 to 21, Jesus says this. So this is a story here. A man comes to Jesus, and he's looking for some help with a family affair. I don't think it was a very unreasonable request from this man. But he comes to Jesus and he says this. So Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So, you know, all this guy really wanted was just to be treated fairly and equally. That his brother would divide the inheritance equally with him. He wasn't asking for more than his share. His brother should have heard a sermon on fairness. And I'm sure if Jesus would have seen his brother, he would probably have had something to say to him. However, Jesus addresses the one who came to him to ask for help. And what does he say to him? He says, be on your guard against covetousness. He says it to all those there. One clue as to whether you are covetous is if you fight with your family over money. Even if you're being treated unfairly, why not rather suffer wrong? If money is more important to you than relationships, then perhaps you have a covetous heart problem. Anyways, let's continue the parable, because this is very meaningful. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So notice how in this parable, this covetous person in this parable was focused on himself and taking care of number one. A covetous person is miserable and impoverished. Though he may have many goods laid up for many years, does such a person live a fulfilled and happy life? I don't think so. So I want to just stop for a moment and think of, I want you to stop for a moment, just think of all the people that you personally know. Your family, your relatives, your coworkers, your circle of friends. Who among those people that you know is living the most meaningful and wholesome life? In this life, I'm speaking of in this life, not even speaking of the resurrection. The happiest and most fulfilled people that I know are the ones who are not self-absorbed. The people who don't have their own interests in mind, but are focused on God and on others. And I think, in my life, I have met a lot of people from traveling, from church, from relatives, from many different people. And I would say, hands down, if I just think about the people that I know and the people that I've met, hands down, the happiest people that I have met are those that are deeply committed to God and their families and their churches. And I think that I probably know as many non-Christians as I as Christians. And you know, by happy, I don't necessarily mean the people who laugh or party the most. There's nothing wrong with that, with laughing and having a good time. But that's not a measurement by which we can measure happiness or true meaning and fulfillment. I think true happiness is much deeper more profound than that. Sometimes laughing and having a good time and partying and so on can be a cover-up to fill a void that is inside, to fill a gnawing emptiness inside. But by happy, so when I say happy, I mean someone that has a deep and fulfilling meaning to their existence. someone who is whole, who's complete and whole. So if I was an alien from another planet and I landed on our planet and I wanted to find the Earthlings on planet Earth that have the most meaningful and the most wholesome lives, where would I find them? Let's say that I started off with a checklist with lots of different kinds of people with their belief systems and ideologies, religious and non-religious. And I wanted to find the people group that lives the most meaningful and wholesome lives. So here could be a short list. The Taliban and their pursuit of strict Sharia law and their version of pure Islam. The moderate Muslims who are genuinely following their faith and do their best to follow the teachings of Muhammad. The Buddhist monks and their dedicated lives in pursuit of nirvana, the permanent extinction of one's individual existence. The Orthodox Jews and their dedicated lives of following the Talmud and rabbinic tradition. The patriotic Christian nationalist who wants to take America back for Jesus and who wants to outlaw abortion and gay mirage. The nominal Christian suburbanites who go to church on Christmas and Easter and watch football and baseball on most Sundays. The political activists who march on Washington and demand their rights, whatever they may be, abortion rights, gun rights, or whatever. The non-religious, middle-class American who are simply pursuing their career or planning their lives around fun hobbies and vacations. The zealous atheist evangelists who are determined that religion is the root of all evil, whatever evil is, who dedicate their lives to making religion look stupid. And then you have those crazy Christians who take Jesus so seriously and their lives revolve around their God, their families, and their church. They believe in turning the other cheek and no divorce and remarriage and dressing so out of touch with the styles of the day. So I could make a longer list than that, but that's just a short list the way I could group people into groups of belief systems. And, you know, in all of these groups of people that I just mentioned, there are kind, empathetic, good people. We could say good people who love their parents and their children and their spouses. We could even say people that have died to themselves and are putting others first. But only one group of these people have been crucified with Christ and have arisen out of baptism as a person born again of the Spirit of God. Now, which group that I mentioned here would the alien me find that the people live the most meaningful and wholesome lives in the present, here and now? I honestly think it's a no-brainer. Even in places where Christians are marginalized and persecuted for their faith, they still live the most wholesome and meaningful lives. Have you ever heard the saying that someone is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? So I think a more accurate statement is that the more heavenly minded someone is, the more earthly good they are as well. Let me repeat that. The most heavenly minded people that I know, like from my, at least from my own experience, the most heavenly minded people that I know are also the ones doing the most earthly good. I think examples of this are abundant. Even if there is no resurrection and no new creation, these are the kinds of people that I would want to hang out with. Not only are they making the world a better place, But they are prodding me to become a better person. Do you want to just have people pat you on the back and tell you what you want to hear? Like, you're just perfect, you're just good the way you are. You have nothing to change. Or do you want people in your life that encourage you to become better? To not be content with mediocrity and laxity, but to press on to be more Christ-like and to be a better person, and to make you feel guilty for your sins and shortcomings. That's the kind of people that I would want to be around. They make the world a better place. So hearing me talking about Christians living an abundant life now, perhaps one scripture that comes to your mind is 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to read some here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Paul says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So is Paul saying that the Christians live the most miserable lives in the present? I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think he's saying that he's making an argument here that Christ rose from the dead. That's a certainty, and that guarantees our future resurrection. But if that was a big hoax, if Christ's resurrection was not true, then our resurrection is not true, and we are living, basing our lives on a hoax and on a false hope for the future. And so that makes us pretty miserable, that we are basing our lives on this hoax and a false hope. And so that's what makes us, not because we're all miserable people, not because Christians live the most miserable lives. I think Christians live the most abundant life that Jesus mentioned. So in saying all of this, I'm still talking on my first point here about being crucified with Christ. Dead to self, but alive to God. Your priorities are reoriented from pleasing yourself to pleasing God. Instead of doing what feels good for yourself, you do what you know pleases God and is best for others. Another way to think about it is that the person that lives his or her life preparing for the future, their life will also be more enriched in the present. As a person prepares for the future, you have certain things that you have to give up for the present. So let me give you a couple examples. An athlete, as she's practicing for the big race, she eats right and exercises every day. Does this person live a more quality life than the person sitting on the couch and eating chips and watching TV? Yes, this person is more fulfilled in the present, even if she never runs the race and wins the prize that she's anticipating. Her quality of life in giving up things in this life is still better than if she wasn't preparing for the future. A person going to college, even if he never gets the career that he wants, is still going to live a better quality life because of the things that he sacrifices in hopes for the future. A person hoping to get married someday will live a better quality life preparing and guarding himself for marriage, even though remaining single all of life is a possibility. A person hoping for the resurrection and a better world to come will live in this present time in holiness and in righteousness, even if his hopes for the future are completely delusional. Yes, even if he suffers persecution and martyrdom, his life still has more meaning than it otherwise would have. So this is a long way of making my first point, that the first step to prosperity and the abundant life is crucifixion, denying yourself, death to yourself. Death to yourself will actually lead to an abundant life, both now and in eternity. So my second step is thankfulness. I think it's impossible to overstate the importance of thankfulness and a thankful heart, and the difference that it makes in a person's perspective on life. One of the first things that you notice in a person, a person that you meet that's maybe a miserable person, that's bitter, that's angry about the past, they feel entitled, one of the first things you notice about them is their lack of thankfulness. There's a reason that there's so many scripture references urging us to be thankful. Let me read a few of them to you here. First one is Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So even in our supplications, we should do that with thanksgiving, remembering and thinking about what God has done for us. And this peace of God, notice here it says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. This I would say is health and wealth and an abundant life. This is what true living is all about, this peace of God. Colossians 3, verse 15 to 17, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In this short passage alone, we have three references to being thankful. It's something pretty important to base our lives upon, is on thankfulness. A couple more scriptures here. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions thankfulness so many times, and it's easy to read through Paul's letters and miss it. But if you're looking for Paul mentioning thankfulness, it's there so many times. And he's urging his readers and his listeners to be thankful, live a thankful life, have an attitude and a heart full of thankfulness. And I think if we do that, that changes our perspective from looking at our problems, looking at our present situation, whatever we're walking in, to being thankful. And our perspective has changed, and we can look to God and have that peace, which is abundant living. The apostles in Acts 5:20, they were thankful. So they were beaten for their testimony of Christ, Acts 5:40. And when they had called in the apostles and beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were thankful for their beatings. Thankfulness is an all-around healthy state of mind, or a perspective that leads not only to spiritual health, but to physical and mental health as well. So I want to focus this message on the abundant life to be mostly about our perspective and our attitude, how that makes our lives wholesome and meaningful. And, of course, ultimately, the resurrection. That's where our hope is as well. But the abundant life does affect our physical and mental health as well, if God grants us physical and mental health. So this is, in my mind, the true prosperity gospel. The gospel is a gospel of prosperity. Not in so much in our outward circumstances as in our perspective and how we see our lives and the meaning and the purpose that our lives have. So those were the two first steps. The third step that I have here to the abundant life is generosity. Luke 6, verses 30 to 36, Jesus says this: "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. For if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." In this passage, Jesus is telling us not to expect anything in return for our generosity from others. So he's saying not to expect from others. But he is saying, so when he's talking about enemies and sinners, he's saying not to expect anything back from them. But we are to expect something. When we do good to others and we love and we are generous and we're kind, even if we cannot expect it back from those who wish us evil, we are to do this, live our lives in this way as an expectation of a reward. We are to expect a great reward from our Heavenly Father. We are to be known for our generosity, not just in material possessions, but generous in love and kindness. And for that, great will be our reward in the resurrection, as well as a rewarding life now. So how can I talk about a rewarding life now, when so many Christians throughout history and even today have suffered so greatly for their faith? Are they living a rewarding life when they're suffering and they're being tortured and burned for their faith? Are they living the abundant life that Jesus talked about? Take Brother Dirk Willems, for example. When Dirk Willems turned around and pulled his enemy out of his polar plunge in the icy water, he got hauled off to prison and eventually his execution by burning at the stake. On the day of his burning, there was a strong east wind that blew the fire to the side, away from his upper body, and prolonged his suffering. He was heard from a long distance screaming, "O Lord, my God," over 70 times. Did he live an abundant life? You know, I think he most certainly did. He wouldn't have traded his life for anything lesser. Such a self-centered life of pleasure and comfort. He could have had that. He could have had that, but he freely chose a different way. A better way. He chose the abundant life that Jesus offers, even though it required an extreme and unbearable amount of suffering. Romans 5, Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." If that's not abundant, then there's nothing more abundant than peace with God. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So in this, listen to this language. Peace with God, this grace in which we stand, we rejoice in hope. Verse 3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given us." According to Jesus, Brother Willems was a blessed person. Matthew 5, 10 to 12 says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Apostle Paul was also a generous person who Jesus would call blessed. He gave up his life and generously lived for others. He said this in 1 Corinthians 4, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst and are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." A generous person has the promise of receiving bountifully. And we can see this in the lives of these great people of God. They have a perspective on life that's much bigger, much grander. Luke 6:38. This is a promise of God of receiving bountifully. "Give and it will be given to you." So in other words, be generous. "Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." If you are generous, if you are a generous person, God will be generous to you. Philippians 4, 15 to 19. "And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Here again is a promise of God supplying the needs of those who are generous. And another passage here, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8. "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctant or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." That's richness right there. So that, my brothers and sisters, is what the abundant life looks like and is worth living for. That's the real prosperity gospel. That is, God has created us. He's designed us. He's put us into this world to flourish as His image bearers, and we are to be living out fully what He intended us to be, and that is to live a prosperous life. And that doesn't always look so appealing to the natural eye, but it is meaningful, and it is deep and fully wholesome and meaningful. So to recap what my three steps for living an abundant life is, how to get the abundant life. Now, of course, there's more things that I could have added to this list, but I had a three-point list here. Death to self, crucifixion. As Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Thankfulness is number two, and generosity. So these three are of utmost importance if we are to live an abundant life in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful this evening that we can be called your sons and your daughters. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us into your fold, that we can walk in union with you as our Father, as our Creator, and that we can be your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you for your family, that you have given us brothers and sisters who can walk with us, who can hold us accountable, that you can that will prod us onward to more and more holiness and more righteousness, and live more fully in union and in obedience to you. So, Lord, I pray for each of us as we seek to follow you and serve you. I pray for the abundant life that Jesus talked about, that we would be experiencing it now and in eternity. So we thank you for your family and our part in it. In Jesus' name, amen.